It's hard to believe it, but the days of unleavened bread are coming to a close. This is the last day of unleavened bread. And on the last day of unleavened bread, various significant things took place, and we'll recount some of them here today as we go through the sermon. But I'd like to begin my sermon by making reference to the 14th century. Now, all of you are thinking it's obvious that he would go to the 14th century to begin his sermon, and most of us, the 14th century is the 1300s, and I'm going to access some quotes from a book entitled A Distant Mirror by Barbara Tuchman. In the 14th century, the Black Death ravaged Europe, and Mrs. Tuchman has this to say. She says, "The obvious and immediate result of the Black Death was, of course, a shrunken population, which, owing to wars, brigandage, which means outlaws and robbers and thieves and thugs, that was going on during that period, and recurrence of the plague, declined even further by the end of the 14th century. After killing off most of those susceptible, with increasing mortality of children in the latter phases, it eventually receded, leaving Europe with a population reduced by about 40% in 1380, and by the end of the century, by 50%. So half the population of Europe was wiped out in the 1300s by the Black Plague. When people have gone through societal trauma, such as the Black Plague, which many living in that time saw as God's wrath, the human conclusion about such a dark time is that it will lead to a reformation of man's character. Trauma and upheaval will lead people to be better. That's the human conclusion. The question is that true? Is that true? The reality, quoting again from Mrs. Tuchman, she said, people did not improve. Although it had been expected, according to Matteo Villant, that the experience of God's wrath would have left them better men, humble, virtuous, and Catholic. Instead, they forgot the past as though it had never been and gave themselves up to a more disordered and shameful life than they had before. It got worse. It got worse. And if you look at the recount of that century, it's filled with wars, lawlessness, evils of every kind. I mean, if you're picking a time to go back in a time machine, don't pick the 14th century. Neglect that one. Just don't go there. I don't want to press that button and go back there. Anyway, it says, what was the human condition after the plague? Exhausted by sorrows and the morbid excesses of fear and hate, it ought to have shown some profound effects, but no radical change was immediately visible. And she comes to a conclusion which is interesting. She said the reason that there was no change is that the persistence of the normal is strong. The persistence of the normal is strong. So that's a human conclusion, and there's a biblical expression for it, but she's expressing it from a historian's point of view. The persistence of the normal is strong. Should we be surprised that people would return to the normal patterns of human nature after a terrible trauma? Well, this has always been and always will be man's pattern. And that the reason is because the persistence of the normal is strong. And I know this will be a surprise. That's the title of my sermon. The persistence of the normal is strong. Consider the trauma, a recent trauma for many of us, that occurred on 9/11/2001. Our nation was roused after the attacks on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. In fact, there was a brief turning to God and a rise in patriotism. But have those trends continued? Do they continue to this day? Most people have forgotten it. That was a long time ago. They were only temporary deviations from the way human nature is, and people went back to being normal, being the way they always have been, not worried or concerned about that. And the reason is the persistence of the normal is strong. Consider the flood. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Consider the flood. Genesis chapter 6, and let's just look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You have to realize that this had become a world filled with vulgarity, violence, and evil of every kind, and God, as the creator of the universe, was there looking at it, seeing it every day. You know, imagine yourself with somebody who's, you know, being around people all the time who are vulgar, who are profane. That was the world that existed then. And it was a stench in God's nostrils. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." It's not that his plan had come to an end and he wasn't going forward with it. It's just he was sorry that man had come to that point in his society. And then in verse 7 he says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There was one man who was faithful. So the earth was flooded and destroyed. So eventually, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. They got off the ship, and they migrated, a portion of them, down to the plains of Shinar. And there they built the Tower of Babel. Now you may say, well, didn't they learn anything through that experience? They learned nothing. So they go and they build the Tower of Babel in direct rebellion against God. We're not going to disperse. In fact, we're going to build a tower so high you can never flood us out. And God said, well, that may be your plan, but you're still going to disperse. So when you can't communicate, you're going to have no choice but to go elsewhere. And that's exactly what happened. But man hadn't learned anything because the persistence of the normal is strong. Consider Pharaoh, who's one of the chief protagonists in the Exodus story, and you look at him. He was all-powerful in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron went to him and said, "Let the people of Israel go." And he said, "No, I'm not going to let them go." And plague would come, the Pharaoh would relent, and he say, "Okay, I'll let them go." And then when God would allow the plague to recede, then Pharaoh would go right back to normal. And why is that? Why did he go back to that hardened heart? He made the choice to have the hardened heart. It wasn't God, you know, God receded and God allowed him to have that hardened heart, and he would not let Israel go. And that's because the persistence of the normal is strong. And he was normally a stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted individual. And whenever the pain would be relieved, then he would go right back to that way of life. As you think about Israel coming out of Egypt, what a dramatic thing they went through. Seeing the plagues on the land, seeing God sparing them for 8 of those plagues. They knew directly that God had saved them. They knew that God had passed through the land and killed the firstborn of man and beast. And he had passed over them because of the blood of the lamb that it had placed on their lintels. They knew that God had worked in the land and devastated the most powerful and richest nation on the face of the earth. By the time that 10th plague came, the nation of Egypt was really destroyed. They had their army left and they went out after Egypt. They followed them out to the Red Sea, followed them into the water that had been separated. They went in there on dry ground and then God caused them to be destroyed. The Red Sea comes back over them. The Egyptian army's gone. Devastation is total. But you know, they didn't change. And Israel, seeing all of this, they didn't change either because, as was pointed out, they immediately went back to the old pattern of complaining and murmuring. And they did not change. You see very quickly, what do? There's a delay in Moses coming down from the mountain. Well, let's build a golden calf. And that's exactly what they did. And the reason is the persistence of the normal is strong. We know the persistence of the normal is strong in humanity. And any positive reformations in human nature is only temporary. That's all that man can do is make temporary changes. He cannot resolve the problem of sin. He can't change his nature through his own power. And since the persistence of the normal is strong in human beings, we might look at ourselves. Aren't we human beings? What hope do we have of changing that tendency toward returning to normal? Because we all came together on the Passover. We accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and recommitted ourselves to that. So are we going to change? That's what this day is all about. We've been given a new life. We've been given an opportunity to truly change and begin a new pattern in our lives. And what God is teaching us is, yes, the persistence of the normal is strong. But you know what? Through the bread of life and through Jesus Christ working in our lives, we can ensure that the persistence of the normal is not strong, but the normal path that we follow will be destroyed. So my goal here is to help you to see that ensure that the persistence of the normal is destroyed in our lives. What was normal is no longer normal. So how do we ensure that? How do we ensure it's destroyed? Well, one is to respond to God's call. To respond to God's call and leave Egypt behind. That's my first point. Respond to God's call and leave Egypt behind. You may ask, well, why did God call Israel out of Egypt? Why didn't he just leave them there? Because if they had remained there, the people of Israel would have eventually been indistinct from the people of Egypt. They would have lost all touch with the true God. They would have been absorbed into Egypt, and their gods would have been their gods, and they would have lived exactly as the Egyptians did. And God said, for the people of Israel, in order to accomplish what I want to accomplish with them, they have to leave Egypt. They were a physical people, and they needed to leave physical Egypt behind. And God, in his mercy, led them out. So leaving Egypt is a central theme of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But it's a theme that's not only found in the book of Exodus, it's found throughout the Bible. Consider, we've already talked about Noah. Noah, out of all the people living on the earth at the time, was the only one that God called out. He was the only one that responded to God. He responded to God, he built the ark, and he walked in faith before God. God saved him. But God called him out of an evil world, and he had to live in that world. He had to live in it, but live differently from it. And you know, when you choose to live differently from an evil world, what happens? Consider Abel. Abel chose to follow God, and what good did it do him? It ensured that his brother was angry with him and killed him. What about Enoch? Enoch lived in this evil world as well, and he chose to walk with God. And what happened to Enoch? His life was taken early. His life was taken early. And Noah had to live in that world and live through the flood and on beyond it. But he was called out of that world, lived in it, and then lived in the world that followed. Consider Abraham. After the flood, God began to work with one man and his family. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And this is a common theme that you find in the Bible, and it's a theme that applies to all of us. Genesis chapter 12, and this is probably a theme that applies to you and me more than any of the rest of these, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. God called him out just like he called you and me. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, Isn't that the very thing that God told you and me? You have to leave the old pattern behind. You have to leave it behind and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram responded to God and departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So Abraham came out. He left behind what was familiar to him. He moved to a place that God showed him. And he lived there among those people, and he was never a part of the Canaanite society. Never, ever was a part of it. We can look at Lot. Lot also fits into this. He came out with Abraham, but he chose to live near Sodom. And as you look at the story, Lot's outside Sodom to begin with, but as the story moves along, he's in Sodom. He's right in the thick of it. And it's become an evil place. And he was vexed by living there. And so then we have the angels come, you know, that Christ came to visit with Abraham. And before he was on his way to look at Sodom to see if what he had heard was true. I'm going to look it over and go there myself. So he tells, he's leaving, and he says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And Abraham was a faithful man, so he told him, this is what's going to happen unless, and he said, well, wait a minute. What happens if there are 50 good men there? And God says, yep, if there are 50, we won't wipe them out. And he goes all the way to 10. He keeps pushing with God. God said, okay, if we can find 10 righteous men, we won't destroy it. Well, there weren't 10 righteous men in Sodom. And the angels got down there and got a very clear view of the evil of that place. And then they said, we're going to destroy this city because it is filled with evil, and so you need to get out. And Lot went and told his relatives, and what did they do? They laughed at him. Are you kidding? You don't know what you're talking about. This will never happen. And he had to get out. But he didn't. He didn't leave. He knew he was told to leave, and he didn't get out until they escorted him out. His wife and two daughters, and they left. And once they were at a certain point, then the city was destroyed. But he had told Lot, you've got to go. And he had to come out of that city. And it's not something that you find just in the Old Testament. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Egypt is a type. Sodom is a type. And Babylon is a type. Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Does that sound anything like Sodom? Does it sound anything like Egypt? God sees the same things here. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come on her in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly destroyed, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And what does he tell people? What does he tell God's people? Get out of Babylon. We live in Babylon, and God tells us to get out. There's no change. Throughout the history of mankind, from the time of Adam on through the end of the age, God has called and will call some to come out of the world, to come out of where they're living. He called out Noah, he called out Abraham, Israel, and you and me. We have been called out to come out of where we're living, whether it's Egypt, Babylon, or however you want to look at it, to come out and live differently. Our calling as Christians is more of a spiritual matter, as opposed to leaving one physical place and going to another. We're not even like Abraham, who left his home and went to the land of Canaan. There is no land that we can go to, and that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to something very different. So where are we supposed to go? Let's go to John chapter 17. Where are we supposed to go? Are we supposed to pull out of Houston and go live in the Davis Mountains? What are we supposed to do? Christ revealed where we're to go in the book of John here. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. And he's pointing to the fact that he went to live in a particular location. He lived there while he was in the flesh. And he said, I want you to come and live there also. So how do we get there? Let's go to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, as you receive the word of God and you begin to live by it, you move to a different place. You're no longer part of this system. You've left the system behind because you're motivated by the truth. And the truth is not part of this world. It's missing from this world. But the truths of the Bible are what we choose to live by. That's how Jesus Christ lived. And that's how we're to live. And when you begin to live that way, you're not part of what is going on here at this time. You live here, but you're not part of it. So he says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So he's not going to take us out. We're not going to be living in the wilderness. We're going to live in this world. But he says, even though they live there, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We have an adversary who's out to get us. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he is always on the prowl for weaknesses and vulnerabilities in order that he can insert himself into the situation and divide us or lead us astray. He never stops, and he never will. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's what he's called us to be in the world, but not part of it. Sanctify them, or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. You see, when you begin to keep the Sabbath, believe it or not, you're different from the world around you. How many people are keeping the Sabbath? You're not better, but you've chosen to live in a different place. When you keep the holy days, you're different. You're not superior to anybody. You're a human being whose eyes have been opened to see things that other people don't see. And you have the opportunity to live accordingly. To live within that world with Christ as your king and his law as your guide. And you're living differently. You're living differently. What's a priority to you is different from the priorities of other people. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So as you take the bread of life and you partake of it, and you allow the bread of yield to God and allow the bread of life to take root in your life, you're going to be different. Your focus will be different. And you're going to live in a different place most people live. Even though you're living next to people, human beings, we're still human beings, but we're living in a different place. We're coming from a different vantage point because the truth has set us apart. And when you live the truth, you will be different. You should be different. That's what God has called us to. The second thing we need to keep in mind here as we think about this last day of unleavened bread is this. We have been freed from bondage. As you go back and you look at the nation of Israel, they were in hard bondage. God had allowed them to go to Egypt and to have certain experiences there. And there came a point when the Pharaoh no longer acknowledged Joseph and the agreements that had been made in his time. Hey, that's all. That was then. This is now. You're a threat. We're going to make your life miserable. And they did. You're going to work hard. You're going to work real hard. And it's going to get worse in the story when Moses goes and talks to the Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go. Let's go to 3 days into the wilderness." Moses and Pharaoh says, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this God, and I'm not letting you go. In fact, you guys have too much time on your hands, so we'll fix that. You guys are going to work harder than ever." And once they ask to be released and go worship God in the wilderness, it got worse for them. And they were very unhappy with Moses and let him know that. And Moses is a little bit concerned. He said, "You know, since I've gone and talked to Pharaoh, it's only gotten worse and the people are real unhappy with me." And God basically said, "You got to stay with it. It's all going to work out." We've been freed from sin through the Lamb of God. His blood symbolically covered Israel's sins, and God passed over Israel. But for all of us, let's look what God tells us about that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Paul does a wonderful job in expounding what the Passover represents for all of us and what God has done for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Quite familiar verse, but a meaningful one. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every human being has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Yes, the blood of the Lamb allows us to be redeemed, to be bought back. He paid the price so that we could be bought back and our sins covered. And he says in verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." And it's his righteousness. He makes us righteous by removing our sins. "Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." God passed over our sins, your sins, my sins. He passed over those sins and was because of the blood of the Lamb. We've gone to God and we've repented. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And God has allowed Christ's sacrifice to apply to our lives so that we could be forgiven. So what does that mean? Okay, we've been forgiven of our sins, so what more do we need? We're forgiven. And you know, every time we invoke the blood of the Lamb, we're going to be forgiven. So we could just keep on doing what we're doing, living the way that we're living. So what if the norm is to return, you know, the return to normal is strong? So what? We can be forgiven. Is that the position we take? Paul doesn't support that. Let's go on to chapter 6 and begin in verse 4. Romans chapter 6. Let's just start in verse 2. It says, or verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Hey, we've been forgiven. God is extended to us His grace. So everything's good. We don't have to worry about it. Should we continue in sinning? Continue sinning? He said, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You can't live that way anymore. You've left that behind. You've come out of that pattern of life. "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Yeah, we died to sin in the water of baptism. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We come up out of that watery grave forgiven and given the opportunity to begin a new life. Not the same old life. Not the same old life. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, we didn't live in a place and we were slaves. We didn't have that experience, but we were slaves to sin. And through Christ, we've been freed, and we're to live a new life, a different life. Not the life that where we just follow wherever human nature leads us. You know, that made me mad, so I'm angry, so I can react accordingly. No, that's right back to normal human nature. You have to change. You have to change. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15 here in chapter 6. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" So, grace has been extended to us, and we've been forgiven of our sins and stand justified before God. We don't deserve it. It's something God has given to us. So God's extended to us his grace. There's no law? That's not true. The fact that the penalty of the law hung over us, that's been removed. But the law still exists. Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." So are we still slaves to sin? Or are we walking in newness of life? God offers us that. The question is, will we follow that pattern? Or will we willingly go back to that sinful life, that way that human nature wants us to go? Remember, we've been freed, but the persistence of the normal is strong. Our tendency is to return to what is normal for us. And if we give in, if we don't take action, we will be back in slavery to sin. The third point is this. So we don't want to be enslaved again. And the third point is, don't look back. Don't look back. Mr. Sappington spoke about not returning to Egypt, but I had that example and he wiped that out, so there's no reason to cover that. However, I have another one that we can look to, and that is Sodom. As I said, Lot was given the opportunity to leave Sodom because it was an evil place that was going to be destroyed. And they said, "You need to leave." He didn't leave. He stayed there, and they had to escort him out. And they eventually did leave, but with that escort. But Christ cites what took place with Lot and his family. And because what happened with Lot's wife, she looked back. She looked back at Sodom and longed for Sodom. She liked Sodom. She wished she could have stayed there. And God said, "Don't look back." And she turned into a pillar of salt. And it's an example for you and me. Leave and don't look back. There's nothing back there. And just as God destroyed Sodom, this whole world that's around us, it's going to come to an end. All of it. All of it's going to be wiped out. And a new world is going to be established. What's back there that we want to hold on to? You know, sometimes I think of this and I think, you know, I like to go look at historical places. You know, the Colosseum in Rome, or, you know, I'd love to see the pyramids in Egypt, or, you know, castles and all this kind of thing. But you know what? None of that stuff matters. It's all going to be gone. You know, the great cathedrals of Europe, they are impressive construction projects. But what are we going to hold on to them for? We're looking for bigger and better than anything that exists today. There's nothing back there, so don't look back. And remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. And unfortunately, that's man's tendency. Israel was brought out of Egypt, and let's just look at a couple of things that God had to say to the people of Israel. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. There's a bigger story here, and as you go through and read the rest of the chapter, we're only going to look at the verses 1 through 5. As you go back and or you go on and look at the chapter, you can see all sorts of sexual immorality. These are all things that were practiced in Egypt and Canaan. He says, don't be doing any of this. None of it. But he tells them, beginning in verse 1, thus says the Lord, thus the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. And that's a most important statement. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who must be supreme, first and foremost in your life. He doesn't just say that for the fun of it. It is to be a guiding principle, a foundational principle. I am the Lord your God. And then he says in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. Okay, that's the past. Don't do those things. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So don't adopt the ways of the people in Canaan where you're going. Leave Egypt behind and don't adopt the Canaanite ways. And he says in verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. What's he telling them? Is he telling them something different from John 17? It's exactly the same thing. He said, you're going to leave Egypt. Leave behind their ways. You're going to the land of Canaan. Leave behind their ways and live my way. Live my way. Live by the truth. And the truth will separate you from everyone else. There's no difference in what God asked them to do. Let's go back to, and you don't want to go back there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And what Paul has to say here is directly applicable to Christians. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 38, Hebrews 10, verse 38. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If there's something we want and we're willing to compromise on in order to have it, he says, God, as God, I have no pleasure in that. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means you're lost. You're damned, in a sense. Judged and condemned. We don't want to draw back to that, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We believe and we act accordingly. We believe that God is the one who rules and we are to follow him wherever he leads. Let's think about the fourth point, the fourth and final point. You think, man, he's going to end in a half hour. All right. Well, I did owe you 5 minutes from the first holy day. So anyway, we'll end before that. So anyway, the fourth point is this. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So purge out sin that you may be a new creature, a new person. Let's see what, and this is a very important thing that we have to keep in mind. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. So Deuteronomy is the message that God inspired Moses to record as they've come up to the brink of going into the land of promise. And it's a rehearsal of what they've been through and what they've learned and the standards that God has for them to live by. And Moses is going to lay all of this out for them so as they go into the land, they have the right foundation. And he tells them as they're on the brink of going into the land, beginning in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, all of these nations, which I'm not going to mention here, but seven nations greater and mightier than you. So if you're looking at nations and their might and their power, they're mightier than all of you Israelites from a physical point of view. So if we're looking at their talents and abilities and strength, you don't have it. They do. But you have me and you have my truth. And he says in verse 2, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them." Now for us living in a tolerant society, this is an expression of complete and total intolerance. You're to utterly destroy them. Now, people that don't see the full picture see this as these people are wiped out and they have no chance. But we all know that that's not where God's coming from, because the people that are utterly destroyed here, God loves them as much as you and me or any of the people that he calls out of the world. He loves them and he wants them to be a part of his family. But at this stage, they're not ready to be called. And for them to remain in the society, to be tolerated, is going to be a very serious problem for the people of Israel. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." You're not to spare them. You're not to make deals with them. You are to show them no mercy. Verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." And why is that? Because as you enter into a marriage covenant with someone, in all likelihood, if they have another religious belief, they're going to impact you. Look at Solomon. Solomon tried it, not with one lady, 700 wives and 300 concubines. How did that work out for him? He did the exact opposite of what God told him to do. Don't marry these ladies, because they're going to influence you. And eventually, they did. You may be a very wise man, but in time, if you allow this, it will come back to haunt you. And it did. So, the thing is, you have to look at, who am I entering into covenants with? Who am I hanging out with? And especially when you marry, is this person on the same page that I am? Do they believe as I believe? Hopefully they do, because then you can be in harmony. And you can be in unity. You can both believe the same thing. And that's the best course of action. And many times, as you marry people from another society, they have different religious beliefs. And especially in this time, it was difficult. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." He says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all people on the face of the earth. I have invited you out to live a different way of life and to enjoy that way of life. So you live in this society, you have to function in this society, but you apply the principles that God has given you in the way that you live, in the way that you work, in the way that you raise a family, in the way that you do all of those things that are common to human life. Let's go to chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and let's look at verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. It says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." Again, that's just so brutal. "But you shall utterly destroy them." And it names the people as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 18, "Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which you have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." God wants them to be successful, spiritually speaking. And he says, you cannot compromise. You have to go to this extreme in order to accomplish it. So what God said to Israel on the brink of entering, consider the order of things. On the brink of coming into the land, Israel once again renewed the covenant with God. They did that, and it's recounted in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's exactly what we do before we're baptized. We understand what we're committing to. We indicate that we are committed, that we will put God first. We will live by what it talks about in Luke chapter 14, that we will put God first, and we won't put our wife, our husband, our daughter, no one before God. And we will even deny our own life and our own wants and desires in order to follow Him and live His way. And we count the cost. Doing that's going to cost you. Because as you live the truth, it will cost you. You will be challenged. You will be sometimes singled out. You may be persecuted. You go through certain challenges because of that. So they made that commitment. They made that commitment that we, the same commitment we made, to accept Christ as our Savior and to follow Him wherever He may lead. As Israel came up to the brink of the Jordan River, God then parted the waters for Israel, and Israel crossed over the Jordan River with dry shoes. So the water stopped north of them, nothing flowing south, and they all walked over, led by the Ark of the Covenant. So they came to the other side, and so that was a type of baptism. And then what took place? They were baptized, and then they went to Gilgal, where they set up their camp, and they were all circumcised, because none of them had been circumcised except for Caleb and Joshua in the wilderness. They were all circumcised. And that's what happens to us. As we're baptized and we come up out of the watery grave, then hands are laid on us and we receive the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God that circumcises us. We're not worried about physical circumcision at this time, but it is that we will have circumcised hearts. And in order of things, they were circumcised physically, and we're circumcised spiritually as we receive God's Spirit. Then what? Then what? What did they do? They just hung out there in Gilgal? What did they do? Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Where did they go after they had come into the land and made this commitment to God, this recommitment to God, and gone through the baptismal process? What did they do? John chapter 6, verse 20. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. So the first city that they came up to was Jericho. And God gave them instruction of what they were to do. And so on the first day of they had been baptized, they had been circumcised, and now they come up to the city of Jericho, and God instructs them something to do on the first day of unleavened bread. And they are to walk around the city once. The trumpets are to be sounded, and nobody's to say a thing. You don't think that the people of Jericho were up on the side, they're looking at them? They're up on the walls of the city looking out. They're all ready for war. What are those guys doing? They're out of bow shot and they're walking around the city. And then they stop and they go back to the camp. What's that? I'm sure they were somewhat mystified by what's taking place. So on the second day of unleavened bread, they come back and they do the same thing. And the third day, the fourth day, until we come to the seventh day. And what do they do on the seventh day? They go around the city seven times. Nobody's saying anything. They're blowing the trumpets. And then when they complete the second circumnavigation of the city, there's a great shout that goes up. This great shout, the trumpets are sounding, the great shout takes place. And what took place? The walls came tumbling down, as the song says. Verse 20 of chapter 6. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So, you think about that. Israel entered into covenant with God. They were baptized in the Jordan. They were circumcised at Gilgal. They went up to destroy the stronghold of the Canaanites. And that is exactly the process that we are involved in. We're all involved in that process. And we're all here today because what unleavened bread pictures has not been fully accomplished in us. We're all still dealing with sin. There are still strongholds that have to be conquered. Every last one of them. Just as Jericho was conquered, we've got to conquer whatever stronghold we have in our lives. But you know, you see what took place here. You have them cross the Jordan. The water stops flowing. Once they're all across, it begins flowing again. Just an impressive miracle. And then you come up to the city of Jordan, and you see the walls just come tumbling down, just flopping over flat, and you destroy the city. That's pretty impressive. Don't you think that would bring about a transformation of your behavior? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things." They were to kill everything, and all the gold and silver was to go into God's treasury. Nobody was to individually take any of that. But they took of the accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And I don't think they knew when he took it that God was angry with them. But once they went up to Ai, they think, well, we're going to wipe this town out. They lose. And they run away in fear. And they eventually figure out what the problem is. And Achan is killed because of his sin. You see, it just reminds us that the persistence of the normal is strong. He went right back to normal. Look at all this stuff. Man, lots of wealth and riches. They're not even going to notice me taking a little of this. However, he didn't realize, you know, God's not like a human being. Nobody humanly saw it, but God definitely saw it. And God said, I'm not going to let this go. God sees. Let's go to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Chapter 23, and let's look at verse 9. It says, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if you indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you." You will not be able to cast out, bring down those strongholds, and accomplish what you need to accomplish. Let's look at a couple of more verses here as we draw to a close. First of all, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So they were to destroy the Canaanites. We're not dealing with physical people here. We're dealing with spiritual things. But the message is the same. Look at what Paul told the Colossians. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible. I just thought it brought it out a little bit more clearly. And he says, beginning in verse 5, he says, "So kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin. Sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, and all greed and covetousness, for that is idolatry, for the deifying of self and other created things instead of God. Verse 6, it is on account of these very sins that the holy anger of God is ever coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who are obstinately opposed to the divine will. Verse 7, among whom you also once walked, when you were living in and addicted to such practices. See, that's where we used to live, but we're not living there anymore. That's the commitment we made to God. Verse 8, but now put away and rid yourselves of all these things, anger, rage, bad feeling toward others, curses and slander, foul-mouthed abuse and shameful utterances from your lips. Do not lie to one another, for you have stripped off the old, unregenerate self with its evil practices, and have clothed yourselves with a new spiritual self, which is ever in the process of being renewed and remolded into fuller and more perfect knowledge upon knowledge after the image, the likeness of Him who created it. And it is Christ in us who helps to accomplish that. And we're not going to read Galatians 5 for time's sake, but you might refer to it and look at Galatians 5. And it tells you that your carnal human nature is always there, and you're always going to battle it. And it is always seeking to resume supremacy, to rule you. And you have to realize that that's there. And if you allow it to rule you, then the works of the flesh will be manifest in your life. But if you walk in the Spirit, then the fruits of the Spirit will be manifest in your life. And if you've got to look, what fruits am I bearing? Is love being manifested in my life? Joy? Peace? Long-suffering? Temperance? Are these qualities found in my life? If they're not, then the works of the flesh are still working, and you have things to work on. Just as Joshua led Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites, a type of sin, we through Christ can utterly destroy human nature. And we can do that, but it's a spiritual warfare we're in, which Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And I'm going to read this in the Phillips, from the Phillips Bible here, and which I thought was an interesting way to express it. He said, the truth is that although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. It's a spiritual battle we're in. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought, because that's where the problem begins, isn't it? In the mind. You begin to think about something, and as you think about it, it eventually, if we don't deal with it, it comes forth as sin. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. So one of the realities we face is that the persistence of the normal is strong. The persistence will never cease unless we reject and conquer that tendency to return to the normal. So we have to leave Egypt behind. We have to recognize we've been freed from bondage and refuse to return. We've been given a new life to live. Let's live it. We refuse to look back, and we dedicate ourselves through Jesus Christ to utterly destroy sin. Is there any sin we can tolerate? Oh, yeah, I'll do a little of that. We can't do any of it. Not any of it. As you think about your life, are you battling a particular sin? Any sin that stands out in your mind that you're battling? What do you do about it? You've got to target that sin, just as Israel targeted Jericho. This is my target. Christ is leading me. And with him, I can overcome. Target the sin. We need to study it. What does the Bible say about it? We need to pray to God about it. We need to fast about it and beseech God to help us to conquer it. And this approach will ensure that the persistence of the normal will not be strong in us. In fact, the persistence of the normal in our lives will be destroyed. Instead, the persistence of righteousness will be strong in us. It will become what is normal, God's way of life, the unleavened life established in all of us. That is the promise of the days of unleavened bread. It is the promise of the course that we are on that began with the sacrifice of the Son of God, and he opened the way for all of this to be accomplished in us and for us to overcome each and every sin. We've come here today because we're rededicating ourselves to that. So hopefully, the year ahead will prove to be a most profitable year because you've taken to heart the things God has taught us and put them into practice. So thank you all for your attention. Thank you for being here on this last day of Unleavened Bread.